And if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 22. We're going to be looking at verses 23 through 33. If you have your insert of the outline, you'll see the points that we're going to try to go over this morning. Your bulletin says that the sermon is what can we learn from the encounter with the Pharisees, but we hopefully learned some of that last week, and this week is the Jesus encounter with the Sadducees, as you'll see. This is Matthew chapter 22, verse 23, and we'll read through verse 33. This is Matthew 22, verse 23. That same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Jesus replied, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the word of God that's in your name. We have here recorded for us in the scriptures by your sovereign providence. And, you know, Lord, you've ordained for us to hear this word. We pray that you would be with us as we do. So we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when we review the last several passages that we've been studying in Matthew, we should remember the Sermon on the Mount as we've been going through all through Matthew, because often these passages are expositions, if you were, of some of the points and principles that Jesus gave us in the Sermon on the Mount, one of which is from Matthew 7:13. You might remember that Jesus said the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. So there's many different paths that you can walk on to the broad road of destruction. And Jesus, as we've been going through Matthew, shows you different dispositions of people. One is the Pharisees that we've looked at, from their disposition of offended by the need of the sacrificial Savior that Christ is. The Sadducees are another way, a different way that we'll look at this morning. The three parables that we have looked at the end of chapter 21 and the beginning of chapter 22, the parable of the two sons, the parable of the tenants, the parable of the wedding banquet, all deal with the danger of religious people who believe in God, yet there is no real submission to God. There's no real submission to God's word, as we'll see as we go through this passage. So there's an objection to Christ by all these people at the indictment that Christ puts on them, that God is not pleased with them, that they're not humble before God, they're not like little children, as Jesus said you must be to enter the kingdom of God. They are not submissive and have no intention of submitting to God. We saw that last week when we saw the Pharisees confronting Jesus about the relationship between the government or Caesar and serving God, and that Jesus' reply was that they had no intention of submitting to God, regardless of the status of Caesar, regardless of the status of the government, that they put more weight on the government than God did, that they may do it in God's name, but God says that they had no intention of serving God, that they were serving themselves, that God put little weight on Caesar. He had plans for Caesar in his own time. And so their hypocrisy, Jesus said, was their problem, that Caesar wasn't their problem. So they were walking the road of destruction with all the appearances of zeal for God. And that's the danger. That's the warning. Christ repeats these things over and over. Whatever your purposes or plans are in life, he says, it doesn't do you any good to gain the whole world and lose your soul. So truths like these that Jesus repeats so often are to teach us, remind us, and exhort us to turn to him and live. It can be self-confidence that destroys us. It can be indifference. It can be apathy. It can be outright defiance, rebellion against God. There are many different dispositions that feel gratifying to our sinful natures as we're living out that way, but is opposed to God and opposed to his redemptive purposes in Christ. So when we see the Sadducees coming to Christ to challenge him, we should bear in mind that these people are very sure of themselves, but at the same time, they are headed for destruction. Even though their defiance is different than the defiance of the Pharisees, as we'll see. So it's the same spirit of rebellion against God that manifests itself in different ways. So that's always important for us to remember. I mean, we know if somebody's under oppression of some substance of their body that they're headed for destruction, so to speak, because we see it manifested pretty clearly. But what Christ teaches us is to know that the road to destruction is everywhere except in the narrow road of faith in him. It doesn't matter how outwardly respectful somebody may look, or successful, or productive they may be, as the Pharisees were and the Sadducees were, if they are rejecting Christ and the way to be reconciled with God, it's the same road to destruction. Of body and soul, eventually. So wisdom is what we need, and we get that from the truth of Christ. So let's look at some of these points that we can learn from this encounter with the Pharisees. First is the sinful bias of men. We see in verse 23 that the Sadducees came to Jesus with a question. Matthew says that they did not believe in the resurrection. So the Pharisees and most Jewish people look forward to a bodily resurrection. I mean, they look forward to a literally resurrection on the earth. It wasn't just disembodied spirits, life after death. They looked to a literal resurrection at that time. And the Pharisees didn't believe in this. The Pharisees did, but I mean, the Pharisees believed in this, but the Sadducees did not. And these two groups were opposed to each other on a lot of issues. If you read some theology books, you'll see that a lot of theologians today compare the two groups to religious fundamentalists and religious liberals. The Pharisees were no doubt the conservatives of their day, religiously speaking, and the Sadducees were the liberals. It's just a framework. You can't say they exactly identify with groups today and so forth like that. But they're talking about the tendency for the conservative fundamentalist to be moralistic and self-righteous in some circles, and the liberals to be dismissive of supernatural things. Don't talk to us about the resurrections or fire from heaven and things like that. Those are ridiculous, absurd things. Religion's good for people, what it can do for them in this life. If it gives them some comfort, if it gives them, you know, some patience with other people, some virtues you can get out of it. Don't talk about supernatural things. That's what the Sadducees were like, and that's what a lot of liberals have taught as well. The Sadducees were said to be very influential, sort of aristocratic Jews. They were the peacemakers with the Romans. They didn't want to upset the apple cart. The Pharisees were like that too, but the Pharisees were more nationalistic. The Pharisees were zealous patriots for Israel, but the Sadducees weren't. I mean, they just wanted things to be, you know, the same for them. They didn't want to lose their positions. Ultimately, the Pharisees were pragmatic too, because they didn't want to lose their positions either in the world. That's why they wanted Jesus dead, as John tells us. So they both have an interest in getting rid of Jesus for similar reasons. They don't want the current world, as they see it, the setup, ruined for them. So having Jesus discredited was to their liking, and they thought to their advantages, because they had Jesus had these crowds following them that they wanted to ridicule him or get rid of him. So they came to him with the intention to make him look foolish here. They ask a question that they believe is absurd to show how absurd it is to believe in a literal bodily resurrection. They quote Moses as if to pull the trump card on Jesus, the scriptures. Verse 24, they say, "Teacher, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, the brother must marry the widow and have children for him." So they're citing this command by Moses that if a man died before he had children to carry on his name, then his brother was obligated to marry his widow in order to, the first son that was born to him would carry on the deceased man's name. And so when the land especially was divided out, when Israel was given their promised portion of the land, that his name would be included. He would actually have not literally physical descendants, but descendants observed by Israel, the nation. So this was, it's an obscure law to us today. And from all purposes, Israel didn't practice this for several centuries up to this point. So this is probably just hypothetical that they're bringing before Jesus to, again, just the absurdity of it to discredit Jesus before the crowds. Because they use this scenario of if the first brother, the first man dies, they say, in verse 26, the same thing appeared, same thing happened to the second and the third brother right on down to the seventh. So you have seven brothers dying after being married to this same woman. And they say, finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? And so the Sadducees are here trying to ridicule Jesus for believing in this literal resurrection of the dead, because here you see the absurdity of what it would look like. So again, we'll look at some more details of that, but we see the natural bias of men against God. Arguments against God are not new. They're not unique. The Pharisees hated Jesus because he exposed their self-righteousness as vanity. The Sadducees chose a different path. On the broad way, they dismissed Jesus as foolish. We see the same thing in higher education today. They say the Bible is full of contradictions. Surely you don't believe in supernatural miracles like fire from heaven, resurrection from the dead, virgin having a child, things that are foolish. Fairy tales is what the phrases they use about these things. The gospel, as Paul says, is a stumbling block to the Jews, because a crucified Savior is a stumbling block to their own self-righteousness. And it is foolishness to the Greeks, because they say, "Talk to me about real life." Remember, they sneered at Paul in Athens when he spoke of the resurrection. "Don't give me pie in the sky dreams." So nothing changes under the sun in this world. Paul says the devil blinds the minds of men. The truth of Christ alone opens the eyes and changes the heart. "You must become like a little child," Jesus said in chapter 18 in the book of Matthew. And that is obviously a contrast to the Pharisees here and the Sadducees, who refused to humble themselves from the plain word of God, as we'll see, the plain truth of God before them. So there is a place of sincere inquiry to the truth of the existence of God or the inspiration and uniqueness of the Bible. We don't have a blind faith at all. There is mounds of evidence for an inquiring mind for both of those things. But don't be put off by intellectuals ridiculing God and the Bible. It has been going on with men forever in this fallen world, and it is ordained by God. They do not thwart God's purposes or his sovereignty in that. They are fulfilling God's purposes and plans in their objections to God. as we looked at a couple of weeks ago. So Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was confronted with it 2,000 years ago. But he says it will be different when he returns. The second thing we can be reminded here is the perspicuity of the scriptures, which is just what we use in theological language to say the clearness of the scriptures, the plainness of the scriptures. It doesn't mean that there's not obscure things in the Bible. There's not complex issues that are very difficult to wrap your mind around or understand, because there are some distinctions that we have to hold or difficult to hold together in the Bible and stuff. But that the Bible is plain in its overall message of the nature of God, the condition of this world, the accountability to God, and the only way to be right with God, that anybody, learned or unlearned, as our confession says, can understand these things as they hear them or as they read it in the Bible. And so here in verse 29, Jesus responds to the Sadducees with a rebuke. He says, "You're in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." So there's a very important principle that Jesus is getting at here. He says, "Have you not read," in verse 32, "what God said to you?" And it's emphatic that this verse was to you. They are very aware of this verse, of course, is from Exodus chapter 3, when God speaks to Moses about who he is. "I am who I am. I'm sending you, Moses, to bring a people, my people, out of bondage." They're very familiar with this. But God says that this word was speaking to you. The Sadducees prided themselves in their knowledge of the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. They knew them upside down. But Jesus is saying that you do not know the scriptures here. Jesus could have quoted many other Old Testament passages about the resurrection from the dead in the Old Testament. There's not a whole lot of references. I mean, God's unfolding revelation is progressive in the sense that it unfolds more and more as we go through redemptive history into Christ, opens up, of course, the great light into the truth of the gospel and God's redemptive plans. But there are references to physical, literal resurrections. In Isaiah 26, we read Isaiah 25. There's in Job 19, other places. Psalm 16 has an allusion to that. And a lot more passages about life continuing after death for God's people. But here he chooses Exodus 3 because these men think they're expert on Exodus 3. And he says to the Sadducees, "Have you not read what was said to you by God?" He's saying this is very plain, very clear. God says he is the God of Abraham. Abraham still belongs to God. Abraham's been dead several centuries when God is speaking to Moses at this stage. God is saying this to you in the scriptures, Jesus says. You don't believe it, Jesus says, not because it's not very clear, or not because it's not very plain, but because of your moral rebellion. You do not take God's word as a word of authority over you. You don't believe it because you think it's absurd. Not because it's not plain in the scriptures. You refuse to submit to the scriptures, Jesus said. It isn't an intellectual problem with you. It isn't because the scriptures aren't clear. It isn't because you don't know the scriptures in the sense that you've read it. It's because you're in rebellion against God and will not submit to it. They used the word of God to ask a mocking question to Christ. But they do not submit themselves to authority of the word. I mean, how many times do people use the scriptures as a mock towards God? That, do you believe these things? Look at these. This is what you call the word of God. And Jesus is saying that it is rebellion in the heart that resists the plain teachings of God's word. Jesus says God's word was spoken to them. He says to you. Yet you refuse him, and God knows that. Jesus saying, I know that. Remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says to people, I never knew you. He's speaking of people who claimed to know him and his word. But there was never a submission to God's word. Never a conversion of humbling themselves like a little child before it. The word, Jesus says, was to you, but you refused it. So when we say the perspicuity of Scripture, we mean that the Word of God in the Scriptures is clear enough or plain enough for people to humble themselves before God. That there's no question about that. I mean, you might not understand everything about it. If you read Isaiah 24 that came before Isaiah 25, you may not understand all the images, the references to different nations and what they mean. But you can understand Isaiah 24 is saying the whole world is under God's judgment. It's very clear, very plain, that the world is under God's judgment. And then when you get to Isaiah 53 through 55, you might not understand all the topology there or the symbols there. But you understand that God is making a way for those who humble themselves for Him to be right with Him, to make atonement for their sins in a great way, that they will sing and rejoice in the very islands before God. Those simple things are there for anyone to humble themselves before God. And Jesus is saying to the Sadducees, God's word is clear enough for you to see, you just won't submit to it. You won't give up your life. You won't humble yourselves. So we must be careful to submit to God's word, to humble ourselves before the Lord in response to what we see in His word. The third thing we see here is the power of God. Jesus says, you are in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. In verse 30, He says, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. So the Sadducees are wrong about a couple of their assumptions regarding the resurrection. First, they assume that if God raises everyone from the dead at some point, He brings them back into an existence like this one on earth right now. And that's an absurd existence to them. Here they say you would have a woman who has seven husbands, no doubt fighting with each other for all eternity over this one wife. But Jesus says life in the next world will not be like life in this world. There will not be marriage, and people will be like angels. He doesn't mean like angels in every respect. They don't become angels. They're men and women. They stay men and women. But they are now sinless in this new world. There will not be marriage or births, no procreation of the species, but neither will there be death. Former things will be forgotten. Neither will there be sickness, pain, tears, heartache, or jealousy. These seven brothers would love each other perfectly in the new world and the resurrection. And the woman would as well. They would all live to glorify God as the angels do at this very moment. So things will be very different in the new world. And this is the Sadducees' other error. They don't know the power of God. They don't believe in the power of God. There's a great change coming. Jesus being raised from the dead signifies this change that's coming. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. All those whose souls have been separated from their bodies will be reunited with new bodies. The earth, with its upheavals and disasters and decay, will be replaced with an earth that has been freed from death and decay and a curse. The Sadducees don't believe in the power of God to accomplish that. How can dust be formed into a body? How can dead bones live? How can the earth be like a paradise where all men and all women love each other and don't live to hate each other? How can these things be? And the answer God gives here in Christ is the power of God. Is anything too hard for the Lord? How many times do you read that in the Old Testament to unbelieving Israel? Is anything too hard for the Lord? The power of God is the answer. Do you believe in God? Believe in the power of God. The Sadducees didn't. It was foolishness to them. But the ancient Christians thought of these things all the time. You read Christian history, and you read the giants of Christian history, They always meditate on the new earth and new bodies here without the curse. Martin Luther said, the glorious body that awaits me one day will move around as easily as a thought. No more dullness and lethargy, arthritis for me. Augustine said, the speed of our new bodies will be extraordinary. We will travel 1,000 miles very quickly. Now, Augustine is speculating, and many of them were speculating about some of the specifics. But Christians have always believed in the literal resurrection of the body and the new Jerusalem, the city of God, the people of God coming down to a new earth. Body and soul restored, totally committed to God, who loved us and gave himself for us, that we'll sing about and live by for all eternity. And the zeal and power of the Lord will accomplish this. You can't possibly wait on that hope if you don't believe in the power of God. If you don't believe God is God. He formed Adam from the dust of the ground. He says there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and there will be a day when he calls all the people out of their graves. He will make all things new. And so this is what we wait on. This is what we believe as Christians. And that's why the last point here is the value of salvation. Again, we look at verse 32. Jesus quotes Exodus 3 when God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So again, when God spoke to Moses, these three patriarchs have been dead for centuries. But God does not say, I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, and I was the God of Jacob. But he says, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. Three times. Everybody knows Hebrew doesn't use exclamation marks. They use repetition. Three times God says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They still live with me. I know them. They know me. I am the one who bestows immortal blessedness on my people. God, Jesus says, is not the God of the dead, but of the living. It's interesting that when God says this to Moses, he's sending Moses to deliver a people from bondage, from the oppression of the devil, Pharaoh was a type of, from their own sins that they're in bondage to, the slavery to sin, to rescue them with a deliverer who will bring them, usher them into a new land where they will have rest from their enemies. God will set hedge around them. They will be his people and he will be their God. All these things are shadows of a more radical need that men and women have from God that he will accomplish by the salvation of Christ, coming into this world to die on a cross to make atonement for our sins, to destroy the works of the devil, to end the curse of death in this world. Jesus says, I prepared a place for you, his people forever in the blessed land God delivers them to. Out of these enemies, rest from their enemies, sin, death, the devil. So this is a great salvation. What can compare to it in this world? That's the rhetorical question Jesus always asks. What can compare with this? What good does it do you to gain the whole world now and lose your soul? The writer of Hebrews says, how can we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? Jesus says in John 5 that there is a time that all the dead will rise from the grave. Some will rise to live, some will rise to be condemned. There is no such thing as annihilation or ceasing to be like the Sadducees believed. That idea is a delusion. God has been faithful to his word in all things in Scripture. Every type and shadow you see in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ. Every promise he said has been fulfilled. And the ones that are not yet will be fulfilled in Christ. He has never failed on anything he said he would do. He won't fail in this. All men will be raised, some to condemnation and some to life. We should reason that God will be faithful to his word. So it means that those who believe in Christ and live for Christ are not sinless in these bodies in this world, but they do believe and look forward to His day. They wait on His day. They believe in this resurrection, and their hope is not in this world. There's a great comfort for them when they think of death, that there's hope beyond death. They're facing death. They say, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Jacob. They remember God's words. I am the God of my people. He says, if you believe that and look to that, that He's your God. I am the God of Chris Shelton, Tracy Shelton, your name, whoever are my people. I am their God and they are my people. Death will not release them from my hold. Nothing can snatch them out of my hand. This is the promise of God that He gives. This is what the Sadducees rejected for an absurdity of mocking God. They rejected all this hope and promise of God in a great salvation. And this is a thing Jesus records for us in the Scripture, so we won't. So we'll persevere in the faith, whatever circumstances are brought into our lives, that we'll remember, I am the God of Abraham, that He's our God, and we're His people. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for these truths. We thank You for the promises that are yea and amen in Christ. We pray You'd help us persevere in our faith to Your glory until that day. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.